Thank you, Brother Billy, for that very nice introduction, and kind indeed it was. For that spirited song, for that very good prayer, I'm indeed grateful. Glad to be with this good congregation. I send you greetings from OABS, and we appreciate your continued support of that work. I'm very glad to be here today. I'm glad to be on the ground and not in the air, as I was yesterday. I do not like to fly. We came into San Antonio, and it was bounce, bounce, bounce with that plane. And then finally it was boom, and then I bounced, and that was the landing. Reminds me of this plane that had a very hard landing, and the captain and the first officer actually came to the door to greet the passengers as they disembarked and to apologize for the hard landing. And this elderly lady came up and she said, are you the captain? He said, yes, ma'am, I am. She said, Sonny, did you actually land this plane or were we shot down? But I'm glad to be on land today. I'm glad to be near San Antonio and the Alamo, where that great Tennessean Davy Crockett died for the freedom of Texas. While I preach in Missouri, I am a native West Tennessean. And the last home of Davy Crockett is in Rutherford, Tennessee, which is 5 miles from my hometown. And his log cabin still stands, and his mother is buried there in the yard. I was at the Old Country Store in Jackson, Tennessee the other day. Some of you know about that place. And I saw a book which caught my eye, and I thought I'd better consult it about attractions here in Texas before I came. It was written by D.N. Page, and it was entitled Famous Texas Outhouses. Well, that caught my eye. And one of the chapters in there told about how Davy was staying at the old rainy place near here, and how he would be teased for wearing his peculiar coonskin cap. And so one day, some of his friends who were Texans, they decided they would pull a prank on old Davy. So they shot several coons, and they wove their tails together somehow to make one long, huge raccoon tail. And then they jammed that thing up into the roof of the backside of the outhouse. And they then got to Davy, and they pointed it out to him, and Davy's eyes got as big as silver dollars. And he had heard, of course, that everything is bigger in Texas. And he said that might be the biggest coon that he had ever seen. And so he got excited and he ran into the house to get his rifle. And pretty soon the laughter turned to worry. And when he came out of the house, the friend said, "Whoa, Davy." And they had to quickly explain the prank they had pulled on him, as they did not want the outhouse they were using shot full of holes. They had a good laugh over that. Thank you, brethren, for the invitation to come to Texas and to speak to you about the good book of Jeremiah. I think we can tell by the lessons that we've heard that faithful gospel preachers can relate to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was compelled to carry a message of God to his people. He stressed the need for repentance and the way to return, but the people just would not listen. Jeremiah emphasized God's coming judgment upon them, but still they would not listen. And so we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet, and we can easily picture Jeremiah forcefully proclaiming God's message to this stiff-necked people with tears streaming down his cheeks. And he knew their response, before he ever preached the sermon. And yet he kept right on preaching. And so must we. I invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning in verse 19. That's my text. In the first place, a sermon to hear. In Jeremiah 17, verse 19, thus saith the Lord unto me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, whereby the kings of Judah come in, and by the which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah was told to preach at the gate where the king might hear him, and at the other gates as well. And because of their positions of influence, kings were often responsible in large measure for either Sabbath keeping or Sabbath breaking by the people. I think that can easily be seen in the efforts of King Hezekiah and also King Josiah. And it is a striking feature of this part of history that the kings were the prime movers in the act of religious reformation. And likewise, they were also the prime movers in the act of religious apostasy. In verse 20, and say unto them, hear ye the word of the Lord, ye kings of Judah, and all Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem that enter in by these gates. Jeremiah was to be a street preacher to all those who passed by in the gates. And he was to tell them to hear the word of the Lord. When there is a sermon to hear, as there was on this occasion, how well do we hear it, and how well do we heed it? You remember that Jesus said in Luke 8 and verse 18, take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. There are four ways in which the truth can be heard. Number one, the truth can be heard with pleasure, but without profit. Now that is exactly the problem which the prophet Ezekiel experienced. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 32, he said, lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. They were listening for entertainment. They were listening for pleasure, but without profit. Secondly, there are some who hear the truth with profit, but without pleasure. And this is true whenever an individual is caused to obey God, even through many sacrifices and hardships that are going to be placed upon them for so doing. For those who would listen and heed this sermon that Jeremiah was about to preach on the sanctification of the Sabbath, there would be a lack of financial gain from not being able to trade at the gate on that day. Well, obviously, that's not going to be pleasurable. And it may not always be pleasurable to do what the Lord requires one to do, but it is always profitable to obey. Third, one might hear the gospel with neither pleasure nor profit. And that is the case when one is just bored to death because he has to sit and listen to preaching and teaching. He doesn't find any pleasure at all in what he hears, nor does it profit him. The problem of some of Jeremiah's hearers was they were stiff-necked. They refused to hear. They would go about their business on the Sabbath day as though they never heard Jeremiah say a word. They heard him with neither pleasure nor profit. But in the fourth place, one might hear the truth with both pleasure and profit. And James states what is to be done to be a correct hearer when he said, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." James 1 verse 21. To find pleasure in hearing God's word and to be prompt in obeying it is to hear the truth with both pleasure and profit. And that's what God desired from Jeremiah's hearers at the gate. And it is what he desires today. In the second place, a set apart day, verse 21. "Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do ye any work, but hallow ye the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers." The Hebrew word for take heed can be rendered guard, keep, keeper, observe, save, and watch. And the word for to yourselves can be translated to your souls. And so one version translates it, take care for the sake of your lives. I think the idea seems to be to keep your life or to keep your soul, you'd better keep the Sabbath. And apparently there have been many people who have been negligent concerning God's law on the Sabbath. Here are the people in rural areas, and they were used to coming to the city of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And because it was convenient, they began to bring their produce to sell to other people. In Exodus 20, verses 8 through 10, God had said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." Keeping the Sabbath holy. In other words, to set it apart for God's use. Means to take this day, take this time, and set it apart for rest and for remembering. And that's what we do in worship. Observance of the Sabbath includes two things, rest and worship. First of all, the Sabbath included rest. And that's what the word Sabbath means. The word Sabbath means to cause, to cease from exertion or to rest. In Exodus 20 and verse 11, you have this explanation. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Referring to the Sabbath day, Moses said that God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it because on it he had rested. Now, you know, it's been argued that the Sabbath has been observed since from creation and that it is therefore a universal institution. But friends, there is neither command nor example on record to show that Adam or Abraham, or any other patriarch, ever kept the Sabbath. The word does not occur in the Bible until Exodus 16 and verse 23, where they were told that the manna would cease on the Sabbath day. And so they were to provide for that the day before and rest on the Sabbath. And I think that was like a preliminary test to prepare them for the implementation of the Sabbath law, which was soon to come. Exodus 16, verse 4. Now, this text says that God hallowed and blessed the Sabbath day because in it he had rested. Now, since that's past tense, the hallowing could not have been done on the day that God rested, but rather sometime after that. Well, how long afterward was it? When God hallowed the seventh day and made it a Sabbath. Turn to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15, and you'll see that Moses answers that question. In Deuteronomy 5:15, he said, "And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day." As slaves in Egypt, the people did not have the luxury of taking a day off. They were forced to work every day. Not only did that use up their bodies, but it also hindered them from taking the time to remember who they were and what they were. But God had brought them out of the house of bondage, and therefore, he says, for this reason, the Lord commanded them to keep the Sabbath. Now, if the Sabbath had been observed all the way from creation, Moses could not have said God commanded them to keep the Sabbath because they had been delivered from Egypt. He would not have used the word therefore as he did. The people would have said, "Why, Moses, you're wrong about that. Do you not know, Moses, that our fathers have kept the Sabbath from creation? Well, why do you tell us that God commands us to keep it because he brought us up out of the land of Egypt? Why, God commanded before he brought us up out of Egypt. When he created man and woman and rested on the Sabbath day. And he would have commanded had we never been in Egypt at all." And thus Moses could have been convicted of assigning the wrong cause for the Sabbath observance. Oh, the truth is that when God set up the Israelite week, he paralleled the six solar days and the Sabbath day with the creation week. And it is not said that the Sabbath was given from the foundation of the world. It is not said that the Sabbath was given at the time God rested. And the truth lies in the fact that in the beginning, God had the Sabbath in mind for use later on down the line. And he intended it to be a Jewish obligation. Exodus 31 and verse 13. Deuteronomy 5 verse 3 says, "The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day." And so when God gave Israel a day to observe, he gave them the same day upon which he himself had rested in the beginning. And he gave them that day to remember and celebrate throughout their generations their deliverance from the land of Egypt. He sanctified, he hallowed that day, which simply means it was set aside for that purpose. And so the blessing and the hallowing of the Sabbath took place many years after the creation. It took place after Israel was delivered from Egypt. And I won't read the passage, but Nehemiah 9 verse 14 confirms all of that by telling us that God made known unto them the Sabbath, where? Not in Eden, but at Mount Sinai. And then secondly, the Sabbath not only includes rest, but it also includes remembrance or worship. We've already seen from Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15 where he said, "Remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt." That's what we do in worship. We remember. In Ezekiel 46 and 3, Ezekiel spoke of the reinstitution of the true worship of God by saying, likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons. That's Ezekiel 46 and verse 3. That passage shows us that the Jews connected the Sabbath with the worship of God. Now, God has appointed for us in the Christian age to worship Him on the first day of the week. Acts 27, 1 Corinthians 16, 2, which is called the Lord's Day. Revelation 1 and verse 10. Some people have tried to turn Sunday into the Sabbath, or what they call the Christian Sabbath. We need to avoid such unscriptural phraseology. However, there are some key underlying principles behind the idea of the Sabbath which are noteworthy. We still need rest from our labor, and we still need time to worship the Lord and remember what the Lord has done for us, and remember the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, which has freed us from the bondage of sin. And you and I ought to sanctify or set apart a portion of our time to the Lord. The very expression Lord's Day ought to indicate to us that the time embraced in that period is the Lord's in a peculiar sense. Now, I don't take that to the extreme that some brethren have of saying that no work of any kind ought to be done on Sunday, because nowhere is that found in the law of Christ. However, I do believe that in the very least, when it comes to our calls for assembly to worship, the Lord expects us to use His day, the day of His resurrection, for Him. Number three, a stiff-necked people. Look at verse 23 with me now, Jeremiah 17, 23. But they obeyed not, neither inclined their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Their failure to obey the Sabbath now, I think, had its roots in the thinking of the people of Judah, described by the prophet Amos back in the 8th century B.C. In Amos 8 and verse 5, he quotes certain rebellious Jews who asked, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit? Well, the reason for their question was this. They wanted to be free from the restraints of the law of Moses and the demands of the fourth commandment. Why? So they could sell grain 7 days a week and steal from the people while doing it. But all the while, they were refraining at that time from doing business on the Sabbath. But you can see their thinking. Their religion was pure hypocrisy. Their worship was in vain. And it did not take long with those kinds of thoughts in their minds for them to quit the Sabbath altogether. Here's a person in attendance in the Sunday morning worship. And the whole time he's there, his mind is on how much money he could have been making overtime if he had just chosen to work that day, or if he had kept his business open instead of closing it. Well, when people's minds aren't on their worship, it won't be long until their bodies are not in the pew either. And that's what you see here. The longer that situation continues, the more their hearts will become hardened by sin. You remember what Stephen said in Acts 7:51? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. The truth that will melt the heart of one who loves the truth will at the same time harden the heart which has rejected it. I want to call your attention to a proverb found in Proverbs 29:1. Which was the basis of a study of mine the other day, and Currently, it's being published in the Power Periodical. In Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall utterly be destroyed, and that without remedy. One translation says, broken beyond remedy. Here's a person that becomes stiff-necked, and he stubbornly refuses to obey. Eventually, you're going to come to a point when that person will be broken beyond remedy. I want you to think about the severity of those words. Think about the impact of that statement. Brethren, that's a warning to us. God will break us beyond repair, those stiff-necked people who break His law. But God has compassion. Notice in Jeremiah 17:24, fourthly, a second chance opportunity. He said, it shall come to pass, if he diligently hearken unto me, saith the Lord, to bring in no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day to do no work therein. Then shall there enter into the gates of this city kings and princes, sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses. They and their princes, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in this city shall remain forever. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places about Jerusalem, and from the land of Benjamin, and from the plain, and from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense, and bringing sacrifice of praises unto the house of the Lord. Here's a promise, but it's conditional. If they would repent, if they would keep the Sabbath day according to the law of the Lord, then he said the blessings are going to fall. People would come from the north, from the south, from the east, from the rest. They would bring in their offerings. They would bring in their sacrifices to the temple. And they would have the continued privilege of worship in the temple. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 30, please. Brethren, this very thing had happened years before, during the reign of King Hezekiah. During the reign of King Hezekiah, the king began a restoration movement. He sought to reestablish the teachings of the law of Moses. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8, when the proclamation of the restored Passover was sent out, it read, now be ye not stiff-necked. Sound familiar? As your fathers were. But yield yourselves unto the Lord and enter into His sanctuary, which He has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of His wrath may turn away from you. Now, in chapter 31, verses 3 and 4, this shows how the king restored the contributions to sustain the priests and the Levites and the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths. Now, look in 2 Chronicles 31 and 10. Azariah the chief priest said to King Hezekiah, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and have left plenty, for the Lord hath blessed His people, and that which is left is this great store. And so I think about how the people of Judah could have looked upon this example of old in the days of King Hezekiah as proof of the accuracy of Jeremiah's words to them. If they would only take advantage of this second chance opportunity, as some of the people had done previously in King Hezekiah's day. But number five, we see a severe consequence. In Jeremiah 17:27, but if ye will not hearken unto me, to hallow the Sabbath day and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then will I kindle a fire in the gates thereof, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. I mentioned a moment ago Proverbs 29:1. In Proverbs 6:15, you have the same expression. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. In the King James Bible, the word remedy occurs only three times. Proverbs 29:1, Proverbs 6:15, and then one other time. And it serves as a perfect divine illustration of the teaching of these two proverbs. And it's directly tied to Jeremiah 17:27. That passage is 2 Chronicles 36:11-16. Look at it with me, please. 2 Chronicles 36:11. Zedekiah was 120 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. But now watch what he did. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. My friends, here's a divine illustration. Proverbs 29:1, Proverbs 6:15. Here is Zedekiah. He's the stiff-necked king of a stiff-necked people who despised the word of God. They would be broken beyond remedy. In Jeremiah 19:11, God illustrated this with a broken bottle. He said, "Even so will I break this people and this city, as one breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, cannot be remedied. And they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury." 586 B.C., the Babylonians came upon the city, besieged it for a period of 18 months, sacked it, and burnt it. Jerusalem was laid desolate. Zedekiah saw his sons slain before him, and that was the last thing he ever saw, because thereafter they blinded him, and he was carried off to Babylon. The non-observance of the Sabbath would become one of the chief causes of captivity. Turn finally to 2 Chronicles 36:20-21. 2 Chronicles 36:20, "And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Jeremiah prophesied the captivity would last for 70 years. Jeremiah 29:10. Beginning with the fourth year of Jehoiakim in 606 B.C. and going to 536 B.C. In Leviticus 25 is the law that required that the land should rest every seventh year. It had been disobeyed until the land had been cheated out of rest for 70 years. And for many of those years, they also treated the Sabbath day as if it was any other day. And so God decided on 70 years of captivity to compensate for the sabbatical years which God's people had neglected to keep. They reaped severe consequences for their disobedience to God's Sabbath laws. We reiterate that we need to be reminded there's an end to God's patience and there's a beginning to His punishment. And for hundreds of years, the nation of Judah had been living under one godless monarch after another, rebelling against God, mocking the messengers that God sent because God had compassion on the people. And then finally God said, that's enough. You shall be broken beyond remedy, broken beyond repair. And God is long-suffering to us in His compassion. But you know, long suffering is not everlasting suffering, is it? And so we need to be admonished by Hebrews 3, 12 and 13, where the writer said, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's a joy to be with you this morning.